I'm turning now to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 64 and verse 3. Isaiah 64, verse 3. These words, "When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence." Remarkable words. My title is Totally Unexpected Facts About God. Before we come to God, before we come to Christ and seek his salvation, we know so little. Even though we may have heard about the Christian faith, even though we may even have studied it, we really take in so little. We understand so little of our spiritual need and what Christ has done in order to meet it and to deal with it. These are amazing words. When thou didst terrible things, we might say today awesome things, which we looked not for. When it happened, and Isaiah the prophet is looking back to a time when God intervened in the life of the nation. It's fairly evident from the words, though they're very graphic, that he has in mind the deliverance of the children of Israel historically from Egypt. There they were, indifferent to God, in spite of his promises toward them as a nation. There they were, unthinking, suffering to a large extent in the land of Egypt, but not thinking about God. Their prayers were not so much prayers that they meant to a God who was there, but they were just self-pitying cries. They were described many years ago by one writer as little more than a brickyard rabble, those slaves in Egypt. But they certainly weren't seeking, and they certainly weren't godly people. But God raised up a mighty leader, as you know, named Moses, and he was the one who would deliver them from Egypt. And through the mighty work of God and many miracles and the plagues and various other things, the children of Israel came out. And remarkably, there was that crossing of the Red Sea, and then there were the events on Mount Sinai when Moses received the law from God. And some of these things are pictured in this language. And the writer, the prophet Isaiah, says what we need today, in his day, about 700 years before Christ came, what we need today, he says, is a religious revival, a religious awakening. Oh, people are so far from God, even our people in Israel. He's speaking of that religious nation, so carefully trained to understand about God, and yet so indifferent and so far away and full of idolatry and sin against God. What we need, he says, is something akin to those mighty events of years ago that will really shake the people and move them and affect them. Nothing less than this. And he cries out to God in prayer to do something to shake the minds and the hearts of the people. Well, you know, that's always true. Nobody comes to God without some kind of a shaking, some experience which astonishes and amazes them, when God, by the work of the Spirit, breaks through into the heart and makes us serious and makes us concerned. And this is the kind of language that is used. Let me read from verse 1. "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." If you don't mind my being technical for a moment or two, some of the modern translations translate this more literally than our King James Version. And that's a great shame that they do, because they've missed the point. And they observed that the Hebrew word doesn't speak about the mountains flowing down. It speaks about the mountains trembling and being shaken. So they translate it variously along those lines, the more modern translations. Oh, that you would shake the mountains and cause them to tremble. Now the word does literally mean shake, the Hebrew word. But our translators are quite right to translate it in this way, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And once again at the end of verse 3, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. I tell you why they're right. The Hebrew word is a little elastic, and it fundamentally means shake. But what is the effect of that shaking? If you don't mind, it's just a bit technical, but I'm sure you will be interested. There are three pictures lined up here, and actually they merge together. They are united. And the old translators all observe this feature very carefully. And you note this, I'll read the verses, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, verse 2, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence, and so on. Now, the pictures that are there are, and it's amplified a little further down once again, is the flowing down of the mountains, a fire which just melts things like the fire of a furnace, and anything that goes into it, it just melts. The fire is so hot, the temperature is so high. This is a fire that is coming, which has such an effect that the trees and the forests, they don't just go up in flames, they are consumed, and everything just rolls before the fire. It's white hot. It's a tremendous heat, and the lakes and the rivers boil. This isn't about a little pot, and you put some twigs underneath and set fire to them, and the pot boils. This is about scenery. So the pictures merge. What needs to happen is the hearts of the people need to be shaken. Oh, when God came down upon Mount Sinai, and the mountains shook, and the mountains flowed, and it's as though the rivers boiled and the forests were consumed. It is a transforming, shocking, mighty event, much greater than a peal of thunder that shakes the mountains, something much more intense. The whole thought is, Isaiah is saying, the people need such an impression made upon them. They need something to happen which turns them over inside. They are so committed and dedicated to material things. Their thoughts are so unspiritual. They're so unbelieving. They're so interested only in little things. People need something to happen to them that really moves them, shakes them, affects them. It's like a transforming of the landscape. Now, the mountains, when they shake, doesn't even need heat. It could be just shale, laminated stone, cascading down the mountains, looking like flowing molten lava. Or it may be molten lava, but it changes the shape of the landscape. Everything is altered. That's what's needed to bring a person to conversion. You really become serious. You're shocked at things you didn't know about God. He's no longer just a vague, distant concept. He's the holy God, the mighty God, to whom you must give account. He is the pure and invincible one. And we are so weak and so corrupt and so sinful. And suddenly we realize our case is desperately urgent, and we must be forgiven, and we must be reconciled with God. And we cannot rest, we cannot sleep until we've sought him and found him. Oh, says Isaiah the prophet, that's the kind of effect that is needed. And this can only be brought about by a work of the Spirit. You can't do it just by making a lot of noise. You can't do it by some external, earthly, sensational impact on a person. It's something within. Now, I don't know. I'm speaking to many different people here who are older, middle-aged, early life, teenagers, doesn't matter how old we are, there needs to be a shock within. I never considered this. Here we're just going along calmly, confidently. I can live this life. I can succeed. I have troubles, but on the whole, I can make out. I don't need God. I don't need a message like this. And then something has to happen. to make us realize that this is the most important thing in the world, to find him and to have his forgiving love. And so the prophet uses this very dramatic and graphic language. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that, as it were, we may insert for us, the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, even thine enemies. So we may be enemies of God, against him, slandering him, scoffing at him, indifferent to him. But this effect in the heart is so great that even we who are against him and scorn him and have no time for him, we're shaken and we begin to think and we fear him and we want his love and his forgiveness and his power in our lives. That's the prayer, that's the plea, that's what it's all about. And some of these words, dear friends, we need to look at. What's the matter with us? Are we like those people so long ago? This is about unexpected discoveries. The children of Israel, when in Egypt, they didn't know, that generation, anything about the power of God and what he could do to deliver them. And everything that happened to them in their experience, recorded in the Exodus, everything came as a shock, amazement, and surprise. And that's what it is for us when we seek Christ, when we come to know him. So, what's our situation? Well, the passage goes on to tell us here. Verse 6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our best deeds, the best things we do, are done more for us than for anyone else, to make us feel good. And when we do manage to do some good things, we feel so proud and so superior. Even in good acts, we are sinners and proud and foolish. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight, so outweighed by the bad, by the pride, by the deceit, by the selfishness, by the unkindness, by the cruelty even, and the ill temper. And we all do fade as a leaf. We fade away, we lose our lives in the end. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. They just blow us along. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, and to live for God, and to serve him, and to love him, and to study him, and to know him, and walk with him. That's not our inclination. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. So that's our problem. We're sinners. There's no denying it. There's no getting away from it. There's so many faults in us. We're sinners in the sight of God, and we've got a great sin record, a debt of sin, and we cannot correct it, and we cannot improve ourselves, and we can never be good enough for God in all his glory and all his perfection. There's everything the matter with us, and we don't want God, and we're not interested in him, as I said earlier. So we need this work in our lives that will shake us up and bring us back. Well, here's the great intervention. Let me start from verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down. We need to be shaken, shown our sin, shown our need of God, how much we need him and his forgiveness, and the transformation that will work in our hearts, giving us a new nature. And we need to be so shaken that we turn to him anxiously and desiring him. Years and years ago, in the very early 1700s, There was a man in this area, lived in this area, and walked every day to his place of training in the city of London. A young man who became a great preacher in the Great Awakening. The revival that began in 1739 on a foggy November morning on the Kennington Common, only hundreds of yards from here, and spread round the whole country and transformed England over the following decades. And one of the great preachers involved in that was a man named John Kennick. Many called him John Senick. It's a great debate whether it should be Senick or Kennick. There you are. I can't resolve that, but I say Kennick. Anyway, and he was barely out of his teens, and he was training to be a land surveyor. Well, a land surveyor in those days was a big noise, because he wasn't only surveying, he was a solicitor at the same time. And he worked as an apprentice in an office, and he was jaunty, he was cheerful, he was self-confident, and he was walking on his place to his place of training and business one day, and he was walking down Cheapside in the city, and suddenly there descended upon him a great concern, even a terror, and a melancholy, and it struck him. Something he'd been hearing that hadn't registered, but it had a delayed effect. It struck him that he was under the condemnation of God, and he couldn't shake it off. Well, this turned out to be a most dramatic conversion. I don't say everybody has one quite as dramatic as this, but his heart was so heavy, and he didn't know what to do, and this did not leave him for a long time. Until eventually he went into a church and he heard part of the Church of England liturgy, and the particular church he went to, turned out the minister with the rector was not sincere. He was just reading out passages and reading out a psalm, but the words of a psalm just struck home to Kennick, to John Kennick, so powerfully, and he knew that only in Christ and only by his salvation and only by repenting of his sin and trusting in his shed blood could he ever be forgiven and have a changed life and reconciliation with God. And you know, it was amazing how he came into touch with the early Methodists and the other preachers, because one of his friends got fed up with him because he didn't engage in all the pursuits that he had previously engaged in. And he'd been a great card player and all the rest of it, and a gambler, but he desisted. And his friend says, there's just a fellow just like you, a killjoy, in Oxford. And this was how he met with George Whitfield, who was another, turned out to be another great preacher in that awakening. And they got together, and how happy they were. But friends, this is a very significant example of how somebody may be shaken. Oh, if only if you're not converted, if you don't know God, and if your sins are not forgiven, if only by the work of the Spirit in your heart, in your mind, you would be shaken, alarmed, concerned. That's what happens. So that you begin to seek, so that you begin to long for Christ, and you can trust in him and him alone and what he's done in salvation. This is what is so vital. I remember it when I was a youngster. Was a little different for me. It's a typical self-confident young person. I loved to debate. When people started talking to me about Christianity and the faith, this was a debating topic. This was something to enjoy a good argument over. Didn't touch me. Didn't affect me. This was something to discuss, to swap and duel over, and so on. Until one day I heard somebody give a testimony, and it really struck home to me, and I realized this was serious. I was trifling with things I didn't understand. This was about a transformation of your life and coming to know God and finding the way to heaven and having your sins forgiven and no longer being under God's condemnation and anger, wrath. And I woke up and I began to take it seriously. And to long to find him, that's the kind of thing that has to happen. We have to be moved and affected, arrested is a good word, by the Lord, and made to think. And that's what this passage is all about. Oh, dear friends, that's when the fire melts the wood. The fire begins to work within, and it melts down my resistance and my stuffiness and my hesitation and my obstinacy, my pride. I don't need this. I'm above all this. I'm so clever. I can do everything I want to do and have all the things I want to have. I don't need God. And that pride melts away and breaks. And my barriers and prejudices that I put up, when anybody talks to me about God, they melt in the fire of God's conviction. And it's as though the river boils within me and I become agitated and concerned. This is how God works, by his gracious, kind spirit, bringing us down to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Even enemies feel, we read about that in the second verse, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations, even the Gentiles, and it happened, may tremble at thy presence. Now Calvary's cross amazes me. It occurs to me, I never saw this before. I cannot be forgiven because God is absolutely holy and just. And he must punish me. He cannot just let me off. I cannot enter heaven in an unforgiven state. He will not deal with me and answer my prayers in this life. He will not be my friend and my guardian because I'm a sinner. How can God forgive? He is just. Then I see the answer. He can only forgive by coming himself in the second person of the glorious Trinity. Christ must come into this world and take a human body and be my representative. And he went to Calvary's cross. When I saw it for the first time, I was astonished and shaken. I knew it, of course I did. I'd been told it umpteen times. I'd learned about it and I'd read books about it, but it never struck me. That was God who came and in love for lost sinners like me went to Calvary's cross and said to the Father, all that young man's sin, all his vileness, all his pride, all his deceitfulness, everything he's ever done because he's mine, put that guilt on me and punish me as I hung on Calvary's cross. The eternal weight of punishment incomprehensibly put it upon me and punish me with a sense of eternal separation from the Father and banishment and pain. When I first realized that the nails through Christ's hands and feet and the crown of thorns jammed onto his forehead, that these things were nothing. They were not the pains he endured. They were just a tiny fraction, an immeasurable fraction of what he suffered. What he suffered was the eternal, unrelenting punishment that I deserved and billions of others, all concentrated into the space of 6 hours. And he did that out of love and mercy for me. When I first grasped that, I could scarcely take it in, friends. When God deals with you and shakes your heart and you realize what's happened and the price of salvation and the love of Christ, it rather shakes you. Oh, friends, that's what conversion is. It's seeing your need. It's seeing your sin. It's seeing you're cut off from God. It's seeing you have no spiritual activity going on within you. It's seeing you're eternally condemned and doomed. It's feeling your need. And it's just beginning to see what Christ has done. Isaac Watts put it in verse, when I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. You see it? It's an astonishing sight. You can't be aloof anymore. You can't say, oh, he's a preacher. He's talking about this Christ. He's talking religion. That's nothing to me. You've seen it. The mountain has melted, and your heart has melted like wax, and you see how much you need him and what he's done for you, and you're amazed, and you're drawn to him. You're drawn to him. I must have him. I must rely on him. I must have his cleansing, his forgiveness. I must have his powerful touch on my life, the new nature which he alone can give. Oh, friends, you see other things too. You not only see Calvary, you see the nature of God. You begin to read your Bible. You begin to listen to the preacher as he explains these things to you. You thought, I never realized the greatness of God. I never realized he is infinite. He is infinitely immense. He is eternal and everlasting. He is infinitely powerful. He is so holy and perfect. There is no stain, no spot, no shadow with God. He is loving and he is kind. He is all-knowing. You begin to realize when the Bible, whenever it speaks about the name of God, it refers to his being, his mighty attributes, because his name, his identity is I am. The verb to be, the one self-existent, everlasting God who is the source of everything. Oh, dear friends, and you begin to grasp his nature. That's what this verse says. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name, thy being, thine attributes, characteristics of God, known even to your enemies. And that's part of what it is when the Spirit touches your heart to draw you to Christ and you see these amazing things. What do you admire? There are many things you can legitimately admire in this world. Many people, you can admire them because they've got great accomplishments. They can do great things. That's good, to admire noble things and noble people. But all the people in the history of the world, at their best, even not considering their sin and their failings, at their best, cannot begin to approach Almighty God with his perfections, his infinite power, his infinite knowledge, all these things. And this comes home to you. I must know him. I must be under his rule. I must be under his love, under his care. I must be his child, and he will take me everlastingly to himself. And once this really comes home to you, you will seek him. You will trust him. You will repent of your sins and give him your life. You will surely come to know him and find him and walk with him. Oh, dear friends, these things are glorious and wonderful. I wanted to tell you so much, just a comment or two on one or two verses, and then I move to conclusion. Look at these words. From verse 5, well, from verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Will you have patience while I just explain these glorious words? Since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear the things of God. What things? Well, for example, Calvary. That God, someone so great as God, should come down into the world he'd created and be our representative and our sin bearer. There's nothing like that in human history. No leader will do that. No mighty man will do that. There is no plan, no scheme for the benefit of people to be compared with God's, that Christ, the Son of God, should come down for me. The ear has never heard of such a thing until you read the Bible, until you hear the gospel. This is novel. This is new. This is something that amazes me. I'd lived so long, and then this dawned on me, that God, to save me, paid the price and came down, and that salvation, because it cannot be earned, is given as a free gift. Have you ever heard of such a thing? An employer who says to you, you're no good, and your work is not up to standard, and you cannot begin to accomplish the job I expect of you, so just turn up once a month and collect your wages, and then go home and do what you like. Grace in this world? You won't find it, dear friends. But that's what God says. You cannot please me. I will come, says Christ, and live a perfect life for you, so that my righteousness can be imputed to you. I will earn heaven for you, and I will take all your misdemeanors and your faults and your sins and your unbelief, and I will pay the price for you. Grace, that the salvation of God is unearned and undeserved. The ear has never heard such a thing outside the Bible and the message of salvation which is in Christ. The eye has never seen such things as we read in the Bible. Do you hear anyone who either has the capacity to say to you or can say to you, I will give you everlasting life. I will take you to an eternal glory, a wonderful and glorious place far beyond human language to describe. I will save you and fill your very soul with purity and excitement eternally. The ear has never heard it. The eye has never seen it until you come to the Bible, until you come to the message of the gospel, until you come to Christ, and Christ has secured it for you. He has prepared it for you. When you say, how does Christ prepare heaven for his people? Does he sit in the heavens and design a beautiful place? Well, yes, but it refers more to this, that he came to earth and suffered and died to prepare a way of salvation so that we might be forgiven and be saved by him and go to heaven. That's what the text says. That's what it means. Oh, dear friends, since the beginning of the world, men have not heard outside the Bible, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee. And God's words, God's revelation, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Dear friends, I must come to conclusion. For him that waiteth for him. Here's how you find the Lord. Him that waiteth for him. What extraordinary words. What do they mean? Well, it's very old-fashioned language. God will give these blessings, the blessings of a new life, communion with himself, a place in heaven, a new understanding, new power, and all these things. God will give these things to the person who looks for him. That's what it means literally. Waits for him, looks for him. If you say, I can make myself better, you will never find the Lord. You have to turn to him and say, I can't do it, Lord. I am an unholy thing. I am a sinner. Change my life. Forgive me my sin. Give me a new nature. Give me spiritual life. Make me thy child. You have to look to him and receive it freely. If you think you can do it yourself, you will never be saved. That's the kind of thing it means. All these things Christ has prepared for those who look to him and to him alone. Christ will be everything to me. If I find him, I will yield myself to him and love him and serve him and look forward to being with him forever. And I'll study him while here below and pray to him and experience him and prove him. Oh, Lord, I rely solely on, I look to Christ. Forgive me all my sin. Do it sincerely. Remind yourself what you've done. Confess it before him, the kind of person you've been. Admit it, acknowledge it. Tell him what a fool you've been to be haughty and above these things and to not need him. And look for him and look to him alone. And he'll save you and he'll change you. That's the message of these words. Oh, I hope I've made them plain to you and not muddled you in any way at the way we've looked at them. But here's the prophet Isaiah. Oh, he longs for the conversion of many. Oh, using graphic language, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And people will have their eyes opened, and people will see. May it happen to your friends, young and old. May it happen in your hearts. May this be a matter of urgency. May this be everything to you. And God will save you and bring you certainly and surely to himself. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us and help us all. O Lord, may none go away from this place and be absorbed promptly into the here and now culture, totally consumed by shallow and passing things, earthly things. Let it not be said of us that we are purely earthly people, earthbound people. Oh, come, Lord, in thy great mercy and kindness, and move in our hearts, and bring us to seek thee and to find thee. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.